So, and with our theme, the Old Testament and the New, this morning I want to look at the Abrahamic promises in the letter to Galatians. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be helpful to have it and open it up to Genesis chapter 12. Join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, you're very kind to us. You're very kind to us in so many ways, Lord, acknowledged and unacknowledged, Lord. Thank you for being a God who speaks. As Schaefer said, you're there and you're not silent. You've revealed yourself. You are the self-revealing God, and we're grateful. We're grateful that you've revealed yourself in your Son, the Word incarnate, and we're thankful that you've revealed yourself and preserved your Word written, Lord. So we're thankful. We're thankful also to live on this side of the resurrection, this side of Pentecost. What a blessing to be on this side of your plan and to be able to look back and see how you have and continue to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Help us to cultivate gratitude for your self-revelation and even for the timing where we live, Lord. We're grateful for the opportunity to come and open up and seek to think your thoughts after you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit, every one God. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. The story so far, right? We should be very familiar with the story so far as we open to Genesis chapter 12. Recall, Genesis 3 to 11 has been bleak. We have Adam and Adam's fall. We have Noah's fall. And we have Babel, the city builders. Babel was all about human achievement. They wanted to make a name for themselves, building a tower with its top in the heavens, but God still has to come down to see what they were up to. 11 verse 7. They strove for a great name. And this great name that the builders strove for will be given to Abram. So chapter 11 leaves us with the question, is God finished with the nations? Has his patience run out? Genesis 12 will be God's response. Christopher Wright, in his superb book, The Mission of God, writes this. What can God do next? Something that only God could have thought of. He sees an elderly, childless couple in the land of Babel and decides to make them the fountainhead, the launch pad of his whole mission of cosmic redemption. We can almost hear the sharp intake of breath among the heavenly hosts when the astonishing plan was revealed. They knew, as the reader of Genesis 1 to 11 now knows, the sheer scale of devastation that serpentine evil and human recalcitrance have wrought in God's creation. What sort of an answer can be provided through Abram and Sarai? Yet, that is precisely the scale of what now follows. The call of Abram is the beginning of God's answer to the evil of human hearts, to the strife of nations and the groaning and brokenness of his whole creation. A new world, ultimately a new creation, begins in this text. But it's a new world that bursts out of the womb of the old world portrayed in Genesis 1 to 11, end quote. So Genesis 12 serves as a transitional passage from Adam to Abram. It brings about a new phase of history. In his right notes, a new creation emerges here. That's why when Paul is speaking of Abram in Romans 4, he speaks of God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. A rabbinic midrash on Genesis has God say this, I will make Adam first, and if he goes astray, I will send Abraham to sort it out. So finally, let's read just the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I want to point out the structure of these verses. I think it's helpful for us. Sometimes our English versions aren't as helpful here, because what we have is two commands, two imperatives, followed by three promises. The first set of promises to Abram, and the second set is to the world in relationship to Abram. So command number one is go. Go to the land I will show you. And then there's three promises. First one, I will make you into a great nation. So remember with Adam, God commands him to be fruitful and multiply. Here it's a promise. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. Second promise, I will bless you. Third promise, I will make your name great. Now we have the second command. It's an imperative. Be a blessing. Now our English translations often say, so that you will be a blessing, and we miss the fact that it's an imperative. So maybe a better translation would be a blessing, not so that you will be a blessing. So be a blessing. So that's the second command, and then three promises follow. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples will be blessed through you. So in these promises, we have two goals. First, to form Abram into a great nation with land, offspring, and blessing. And second, to bless all nations through Abram's one great nation. And the final clause here, that all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed, is the principal statement of these verses. So again, twofold agenda here. Abraham and his family are to receive blessing. Abraham and his family are to be mediators of blessing. They're blessed to be a blessing. And man, there's a lot of implications here for mission, even for the new covenant. Blessed to be a blessing. And election is always missiological, as much as it is soteriological. So it's hard to overestimate the importance of these verses for everything. You and I, most every one of us, are here today because God made promises to this moon worshiper named Abram and Sarai. This chapter is the basis for all of God's dealings with mankind. Here we have the theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world, to use Dumbrell's words. Here we have the Bible's Magna Carta, the Great Charter. Bach and Blazing write, the Abrahamic covenant consequently sets forth the foundational relationship between God and all humankind from Abraham onward. This means that to understand the Bible, one must read it in view of the Abrahamic covenant. For that covenant with Abraham is the foundational framework for interpreting the scripture and the history of redemption which it reveals. Or as Paul would say much later, as we'll see in Galatians, here we have the gospel in advance. So just briefly, in Genesis 12, we have the promises are given, and then the covenant is formalized in Genesis 15. We're not going to read it, but you're probably all familiar. If not, recall that it was to cut a covenant, and to cut a covenant, language of cut was usually to use because we were separating animals. Each party would walk through, and of course, Abram's taking a nap. While God symbolically walks through, you want to talk about sovereign grace, let's go to Genesis 15. God, there is where the death sentence of Jesus was pronounced. The self-maledictory oath, I'm going to be good, I'm going to make my word good here in Genesis 15. And then, of course, Genesis 17, it's confirmed, the covenant's confirmed. But we're primarily concerned with the promises given in chapter 12, and there's three main elements, that's land, offspring, and blessing. And another way to speak about blessing is to say a special relationship with God. So let's flip over to Galatians 3. Let's look at these promises in the letter to Galatians. And we're primarily going to be looking at just a few verses in Galatians. This theme of the Old Testament and the New is so rich, so vast. So we're just going to tap on a few streams here. Let's go ahead and read just for a feel for the whole or at least half the chapter. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3, Galatians 3, 1 to 16. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now as we get into this, I want to put my cards on the table. I want you to be aware of my presuppositions. I'm a New Covenant theologian. I don't think that's from being raised upon the John G. Riesinger reference notes as a child or from some external confession, but from my own study of the Scriptures. It seems to me, my humble opinion, is that New Covenant theology is the system, the biblical systematic system, that does best in letting the text set the agenda. It is most faithful, in my opinion, that it is driven by exegesis. Systematic theology has always got to be driven by exegesis. Exegesis is the lifeblood of our theology. And so this is where I'm coming from. I think it's the correct approach to interpreting the Scriptures. So I take 2 Corinthians 1:20 very literally. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. I'm advocating a Christotelic hermeneutic. Peter Enns, and I don't endorse everything Peter Enns says. In fact, I don't endorse everything anyone says in full. Sorry?
Except your wife.
Except my wife. That's exactly right. But I like Peter Enns' approach, and specifically the way he defines this Christotelically. We could say Christocentric, but he says this: to interpret and read the Old Testament Christotelically is to read it already knowing that Christ is somehow the end or the telos to which the Old Testament story is heading. In other words, to read the Old Testament in light of the exclamation point of the history of Revelation, that is, the death and resurrection of Christ. So for me, this is a fundamental hermeneutic. In my opinion, it's the fundamental hermeneutic of New Covenant theology. The New Testament provides God-breathed commentary on what the Old Testament means. So we want to interpret the Old Testament as disciples. For Christian Bible readers, we cannot approach the Old Testament as if the New Testament had not been written. As Hans Lahrendahl writes, quote, the Christian understanding of the Old Testament is determined by the Christocentric focus by which the New Testament writers interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures. The key to the Old Testament is not a rationalistic method or principle, be it literalism or allegorism, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as revealed in the New Testament. The Christian interpreter of the Old Testament is once and for all obliged to read the Hebrew Scriptures in the light of the New Testament as a whole. Because the Old is interpreted authoritatively under divine inspiration in the New Testament as God's continuous history of salvation. End quote. So yes, of course, the New Testament teaches about Jesus. Of course, the New Testament teaches us about the New Covenant. But it also teaches us about Genesis. Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5. So recall the context of Galatians. I think we're all familiar with Galatians. Recall that the Judaizers they needed new watch batteries, right? They were all confused on what time it was in God's plan. They were wanting to impose the old onto the new. And Paul's main thrust is, hey, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the present evil age. And what goes on that side of the equation is the law. So you bring in circumcision, festivals, all these things back. You're bringing the old age back into the new, and that's done. Christ has delivered us from these things. So, of course, the Judaizers would have appealed to the Abraham narrative, right? As they were trying to persuade the Gentile Christians. The Abraham narrative would have been utilized. So we're going to take a brief look here at the three principal promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, offspring, blessing, and lands. And these are helpful, specifically land and offspring, as among other things like Sabbath and baptism. They're very helpful in that they're very good test cases for biblical and systematic theology. In other words, the conclusions we come to on these issues like offspring and land and baptism and Sabbath are determined by how we put the canon together as a whole. That's why whole denominations differ on how we put the canon together. So we want to have canon sense, to use Van Hooser's terms. A New Testament informed canon sense. So first then, offspring. As John Riesinger's shown as well, there's four senses of the offspring of Abraham. If you haven't read Abraham's Four Seeds, I encourage you to do so. That was the first book I read from a New Covenant perspective. And I just remember where I was reading the book. You know, you've read those books where you just recall where you were at, gaining insight. And he speaks of, in a little different way, but I'm going to speak of these four senses in the following way. In terms of the whole canon, there's the physical offspring of Abraham, all that are biologically descended. Then there's the physical special offspring. So we have, you know, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau. Then we have the Christological, which we'll see next. And then we'll conclude with the ecclesial sense of the offspring of Abraham. And for me, the key to understanding Paul's reworking of the offspring of Abraham is found in Galatians 3:16. Let's read it again. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here, offspring, seed, I'm going to use offspring consistency's sake, the ESV uses offspring. It's singular in form, but it can be either singular or plural in meaning. It's a collective noun, much like our fish or sheep. And Paul finds this significant. So Christ is the seed or the son or the offspring of Abraham in a unique sense. And Paul's interpretation here of Genesis 12 is legitimate, in part because it depends on later in the storyline, the covenant and the promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7:12-14, where there's also mention of a singular offspring. Let me read those passages, 7:12-14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come for your body? I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Way earlier in the storyline, back in Genesis 17, where we have the confirmation of the covenant with Abraham, Abraham and Sarah are promised that kings will come from them in Genesis 17:6, Genesis 17:16, Genesis 35:11. There's this promise early on of kings. Well, David is the offspring of Abraham in that sense. He is one of the kings that comes from Abraham and Sarai. And David's greater son is Jesus, the Messiah, who's a corporate head over his people. He is the offspring of Abraham. As Richard Hayes notes, Paul's understanding of Jesus Christ as the one true heir of the promise to Abraham is the essential theological presupposition for his hermeneutical strategies. End quote. We have confirmation of this reading in Luke. Luke records Mary's song of praise, and it confirms this when Mary hears that she will bear the Son of the Most High, who will be given the throne of David to reign forever. She concludes her song of praise with these words: He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Luke 1:54-55. It's further confirmed in Zechariah's prophecy later in Luke. Luke 1:67-75 says this: Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So Jesus is the offspring of David who brings the blessing of Abraham. And the promises to Israel, we always got to remember this, sometimes dispensationalists don't mention this, the promises to Israel were conditional. And Jesus, Matthew 1:1, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is the only faithful Israelite. All of God's promises find their yes in him. Here it's worth quoting Southern Baptist theologian Russell Moore from Southern at length. He writes, "Both covenant theology and dispensationalism discuss Israel and the church without taking into account the Christocentric nature of biblical eschatology. The future restoration of Israel has never been promised to the unfaithful, unregenerate members of the nation, only to the faithful remnant. The church is not Israel, at least not in a direct, unmediated sense. The remnant of Israel, a biological descendant of Abraham, a circumcised Jewish firstborn son who is approved of by God for his obedience to the covenants, receives all the promises due to him. Dispensationalists are right that only ethnic Jews receive the promised future restoration, but Paul makes clear that the seed of Abraham is singular, not plural. Of course, Paul understands the offspring of Abraham in a collective sense of as well in this very chapter. Look again at Galatians 3:7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Look at 3:26-29. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." There in verse 29, the "you" is plural. We miss that in English sometimes. We don't miss it in Texas. If we ever have a Texas edition, it's going to say, "And if y'all are Christ's, then y'all are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So yes, Paul has a Christotelic hermeneutic, but he also has an ecclesiotelic hermeneutic. In biblical typology, it's not Christ, merely Christ, who is the antitype, but it's Christ and his people who are united in an unbreakable organic unity in God's saving purpose for the world. Again, Dr. Moore writes, "In Christ, I inherit all the promises due to Abraham's offspring, so that everything that is true of him is true of me. The future of Israel, then, does belong to Gentile believers, but only because they are in union with a Jewish Messiah." End quote. So is the offspring of Abraham Jesus? Or is the offspring of Abraham the church? Yes. It's a multi-layered reading, right? Just like the temple. Who is the temple? Is it Jesus? Oh, yes, John 2. Is it an individual Christian? Yes, 1 Corinthians 6. Is it the community of Christians? Yes, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, and on and on. So the church does inherit the Abrahamic promises by being in Christ. Union with Christ is central in understanding the relationship between Israel and the church. This is the ecclesial sense of Abraham's offspring mentioned above. And this is something that covenant theology misses. For example, Dr. Burkhoff states that the Abrahamic covenant is primarily spiritual and is, quote, "essentially identical with the new covenants of the present dispensation," end quote. Well, let me just take a footnote here and point out that Burkhoff, clearly covenantal, uses the word dispensation. Recently reread Dr. Ryrie's book, and as he's looking at the history of dispensationalism, anyone who ever used the word dispensation is a dispensationalist. So let's just be aware of that. Dr. Burkhoff speaks of dispensations here, but I don't think he would be in their camp. Okay, back to the text. He argues that since infants were included in the old dispensation as an integral part of the people of God, so they should not be excluded from the new covenant community. Abraham and his seed, what we could call the genealogical principle, Abraham and his seed were to receive the sign of circumcision. But I think he fails to see the Christological newness that union with Christ brings. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus, as the final covenant mediator, brings significance, typological advance, which I think Burkhoff and those who follow him fail to grasp. What covenant theology misses is the determinant role of the mediatorial head of the covenant. They teach that the sign of the covenant is applied to the believer's offspring rather than to the mediator's offspring. Israel circumcised the offspring of Abraham. The church is to baptize the offspring of Christ. As R. Fowler Wright writes, the genealogical principle, this and to your seed formula, the genealogical principle continues without revocation, but not without reinterpretation under the new covenant. Inclusion within the covenant community can no longer be decided by interpreting the genealogical relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head in physical terms. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the new covenant mediator, necessitates a spiritual relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head. End quote. In other words, Christ, as the covenant mediator, has no physical offspring. Jesus is not a grandpa. Jesus has spiritual offspring by virtue of union with Christ through faith. I know that's kind of hard to follow. If you followed that, infant baptism is completely undermined, though. So there's the offspring of Abraham being Christ and also being those who are of Christ or united to Christ through faith. And also on the question of offspring, of course, we can't pass by Galatians 6. Flip over to Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So verse 15 gives us this canon, this rule. Let's call it the rule of the new creation. The rule of the new creation is circumcision doesn't mean a thing and uncircumcision doesn't mean a thing. In other words, ethnicity doesn't matter. This is the rule of the new creation. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Then verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, that ethnicity means nothing, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Ryrie thinks that the and here, chi, which can be translated and, even, also, namely, he thinks it should be translated and especially. So peace and mercy be upon them, and especially ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel Christians, not unbelieving Israelites. He writes that the premillennialists, and then again, let me have another footnote here. It's another... just poor scholarship, in my opinion, is when a dispensationalist simply speaks for premillennialism. What he should have write is for dispensational premillennialists. You know, I don't fall there, but I have great respect for classical or historic premillennialism. But that's an entire different hermeneutic than dispensational premillennialism. So Dr. Ryrie does this quite a bit. So let me add, the dispensational premillennialist says that Paul is simply singling out Christian Jews for special recognition in this benediction. But to me, I think this is contrary to the content of the whole letter. The whole letter, Paul's arguing for the unity of Jews and Gentiles. It's extremely difficult for me to believe that at the very end of the letter, he would introduce an ethnic distinction. So I think the chi or the and should be understood as an explanatory way or epexegetically, the way the New NIV does. They nail it. They put it this way. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, dash, to the Israel of God. And then, of course, there's confirming evidence here that the offspring of Abraham now is the community of Christ. This is probably nothing new to you. There's been a messianic transformation as one moves from the Abrahamic covenant to the new. And to save us some time, I'm not gonna read the passages, but you can note them down if you like. John 1:11 and 12. The children of God are those who receive Christ. Romans 2, 28 and 29, a Jew is not about being outwardly a Jew. It's about the matter of the heart. Romans 4, 16, Abraham is the father of us all. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, our fathers, the Exodus generation. He speaks to the Corinthians, the Gentile Corinthians. Philippians 3, 2 and 3 is kind of a little, almost a parenthesis in the letter of Philippians where he's about to finish up and he says, hold on, and he addresses probably the Judaizers, just like in Galatians, and they were all about good works and about circumcision. And of course, Gentiles were dirty, they're the dogs, and Paul just flips the script on them and says, look out for the dogs, the unclean animals. Look out for those who do evil. They're all about good works, but in fact, their works are evil. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Probably appealing to 1 Kings 19, where the prophets of Baal cut themselves to manipulate their God. Very offensive here. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, Paul says. And of course, Ephesians 2, 11 and following, he's broken down the wall of hostility. There's now one new humanity in Christ. Richard Hayes writes, the church discovers its true identity only in relation to the sacred story of Israel. And the sacred story of Israel discovers its full significance, so Paul passionately believed, only in relation to God's unfolding design for salvation of the Gentiles in the church. So that's offspring. Now we turn to blessing. Blessing's an important theme. Even in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, the root word is used five times. Bless, bless, blessing, blessed. And blessing restores all the good that God's given to mankind in the beginning. Blessing is God's generous and abundant giving of all good to His creatures. And blessing, of course, reverses the curse, reverses the curses of Genesis 3. There's conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's conflict between the woman and the man. There's conflict between the man and the ground. And these are all addressed with blessing. The conflict between the man and the woman is addressed in the promise of a great nation. They would be fruitful. They would multiply in spite of the difficulty. The conflict between the man and the ground is addressed by the promise of the land to be given to Abraham's offspring. The conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is addressed by the promise of blessing for those who bless Abram and cursing for those who curse him. And the essence of this blessing is a special relationship with God that we find in the first covenant formula given early on in Genesis throughout the whole canon, that I will be your God and you will be my people. The question is, how sinful as we are, can we have this special relationship with God? And Galatians 3 answers it for us. Turn back to Galatians 3 and let's look at verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Notice that Scripture is personified here. Scripture preached. This is back to B.B. Warfield, right? What God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says, God says. Scripture foresaw, it already proclaimed, a law-free community where Jews and Gentiles stand on common ground. And notice the ESV is really helpful here with the grammar. I haven't checked other translations. They may be as well. But notice it says, and the Scripture, comma, then we have a participle modifying the main verb, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, comma, main verb, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the grammar of the text here, just another side note, shows us that though justification by faith may not be all we want to say about the gospel, it can never be separated from the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach justification by faith. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham, and that gospel is defined here as justification by faith for the Gentiles. The blessing here of the nations is forgiveness. If we had time, we would go to Romans 4 to show the same thing where Paul quotes Psalm 32 and speaks very similarly as he does here. The blessing of Abraham, then, is sola fide for the nations. Abraham is the model here, and this is contrary to Jewish tradition. Let me just read a couple passages. Sirach 44 says of Abraham, he kept the law of the Most High and entered into covenant with him. Well, there's a few problems with that, right? Abraham didn't have a law to keep, did he? This is what Paul and even the author of Hebrews are often getting at when there's false teaching. They're saying, hey, read your Bible. It's a storyline. Read the Bible chronologically here. Law wasn't given to 430 years after Abraham. But this is Jewish tradition. First Maccabees, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Isn't that the opposite of what Paul says? Paul says, he's reading Genesis 12 in light of Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12, through Abraham. How? Through faith. Just like Abraham, the man of faith. We're declared in the right, given a new status before God. This is the blessing of Abraham for the nations. But that's not all Paul has to say. Look down to Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice there's two purpose clauses, so that in Christ, and then so that we might receive. And I think these clauses, and every commentator I consulted agreed that they're coordinate clauses. They mutually interpret one another. So the blessing of Abraham is justification, it's forgiveness, but the blessing of Abraham is also the promised Spirit. How can Paul say this? You recall a mention of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 12, 15, or 17? No, you don't. But the original narrow context does not exhaust its meaning. There's a fuller sense that God knew all along, but isn't necessarily understood by us until it's revealed post-Pentecost, revealed by the Spirit. So we must not simply be narrow, limited exegetes. We need to be canonical exegetes. If the grammatical, historical method of exegesis excludes or ignores the redemptive historical setting of the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ, then we need to jettison or at least adjust our hermeneutic. Dennis Johnson at Westminster West writes this, when any hermeneutical method disqualifies or seems to disqualify by pitting an Old Testament text's original meaning against its interpretation in the New, the ways that Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, interpreted the Word of God written and taught His apostles to do so, this dissonance is a signal that something is seriously amiss. In other words, if we're reading the Old Testament in a way different than the apostles are reading the Old Testament, we need to go back to the drawing board. We learn exegesis from Jesus and His apostles. Paul interprets Genesis 12 in light of its broader canonical context. He reads the Abrahamic promises in light of the whole Old Testament storyline, and he doesn't even feel the need to prove it. He just asserts it. Presumably he already had, but a careful Jewish Bible reader wouldn't be shocked by this statement. Consider just a handful of the many promises about the coming of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 37, 14, I'll put my Spirit within you and you shall live. Isaiah 32, 15, I will, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. So there would be this one who would come, and he would be the bearer of the Spirit in a unique sense, and he would also be the bestower of the Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, perhaps the passage Paul had in mind here, because it links both blessing and Spirit. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. And of course, Joel 2, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on select individuals for limited periods of time. Whether it be prophets or priests or kings or even designers at times, the Spirit was never permanent and it wasn't a full indwelling of the whole covenant community. Early on in Numbers 11, Paul had said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." End quote. And this would indeed be the case. This is the mark of the new covenant. This wouldn't be the case from in Pentecost and beyond. The new age would be characterized by the universal outpouring of the Spirit. This is why Paul calls Him the promised Spirit. Paul began his letter with the same idea. Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Hokema writes, "The reception of the Spirit means that one has become a participant in the new mode of existence associated with the future age, and now partakes of the powers of the age to come." End quote. Their experience of the Spirit that he mentioned in 3:1-5, their experience of the Spirit is a sign that God's eschatological restoration of Israel has begun. The Spirit is the way the promised blessing made to Abraham is being realized in all of Abram's true children. This is why the Spirit's referred to as the guarantee of our inheritance of the world to come. The gift of the Spirit is the first fruits of the eschatological harvest. The first fruits, again, as Zach mentioned yesterday, stand for the beginning of the harvest. And it's an experience in part of the harvest now, and it's also a pledge that there will be more of the same kind and the same quality to come. So the coming of the Spirit means the age to come is here. The new covenant is here. So the Abrahamic covenant finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, and the gift of the Spirit is at the heart of the new covenant. Every member of the new covenant community is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we've seen offspring, we've seen blessing, now let's turn to lands. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." I take the land promise to be part of no matter how many promises God has made. And it's always important to point out that land was not new in the Abrahamic covenant. Land was important before Genesis 12. It's important from the first page of the Bible. The idea of unbroken communion with the Lord in paradise became the goal toward which God was moving in His restoration project. So right from the beginning, creation is pointing forward to new creation. What's shocking is that in discussing Abraham in Galatians 3, Paul totally omits land. W.D. Davies suggests that this silence points not to the absence of conscience concern with it, but with a deliberate rejection of it. Paul often uses the language of promise with no mention of land. When Paul does bring it up, he universalizes it. So what does he say in Romans 4:13? Abraham was to be heir of the cosmos, the world. In Ephesians 6, he promises Gentile children that they should honor their parents, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. And he omits the phrase that the Lord your God is giving you. So there's no reference to land in Galatians, but there is a reference to Jerusalem in chapter 4. So turn over to chapter 4. Here, Paul doesn't portray a very positive view of Jerusalem's future, though. He appeals to Genesis 21, and he tells us, he's reading it allegorically, so if we're ever to do allegorical interpretation, we need to tell our people, because Paul makes it clear, this is taken allegorically. And probably the Judaizers had used Genesis 21, this narrative. So Paul here, to use Hayes' words, Paul exercises some hermeneutical jujitsu here. He turns their reading on its head. Let's read 4:21-31. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is in Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So let me just summarize. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is of the free woman and was born through promise. Ishmael is the son of the slave woman and was born according to the flesh, or human efforts. These women are two covenants, which are the old and new covenants in my view. Hagar is Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. She is the present Jerusalem. That word present, for the careful reader, would take us right back to Galatians 1:4, where Jesus delivers us from the present evil age. The present Jerusalem and her children are in slavery. Her children are those who are dependent on her. Obviously, the Judaizers in this context. She's no longer our mother. Our mother is the Jerusalem above, and she is free. To say that the Jerusalem above is our mother is to say that we belong to the new age. We are the children of the new creation. The Judaizers are of the old creation. We are the people of the future, or the children of promise. The Judaizers claimed Abraham for their father and Jerusalem for their mother. And Paul says that Christian identity is bound to Christ and the Jerusalem above. And to substantiate his claim, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, which is about Jerusalem. And he says that the many children here of Isaiah 54:1 are to be found in the Gentile churches. So Jerusalem was a type looking forward to the new Jerusalem, the church. This is something that I feel like dispensationalism often misses. And it's funny or ironic that in this way, covenant theology and dispensationalism are very strange partners in this endeavor, and that, in my opinion, they don't run everything through the Christological grid like they. So dispensationalism hangs on to land and Israel and doesn't run it through the New Covenant lens. Covenant theology hangs on to Sabbath and baptism or circumcision and doesn't run it through and doesn't see how it's been transformed messianically in the New Covenant age. So Jerusalem itself was a type. The land was a type. It pointed forward to the New Jerusalem. But here we see that the New Jerusalem is the church. There's obviously ultimate fulfillment found in the renovated earth, Romans 8. But here Paul's speaking of the people of God, just like Hebrews 12 does. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I think the Apocalypse speaks similarly about the New Jerusalem, because what's often missed is this is a people, not a place fully. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the promise of land pointed beyond itself. The promised land was temporary and typological. One New Testament scholar notes, the land, like the Torah, was a temporary stage in the long purpose of the God of Abraham. It was not a bad thing now done away with, but a good and necessary thing now fulfilled in Christ and the Spirit. It is as though the land were a great advanced metaphor for the design of God that His people should eventually bring the whole world into submission to His saving reign. God's whole purpose now goes beyond Jerusalem, goes beyond the land to the whole world. This is where I think a normative, to use his terminology, normative dispensationist like Dr. Ryrie misses this New Testament teaching. He writes, if the yet unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament made in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are to be literally fulfilled, there must be a future period, the millennium, in which they can be fulfilled. For the church is not now fulfilling them. Well, I just have to disagree based upon New Testament usage of land and Jerusalem. Christopher Wright gives a helpful illustration of a father who promises his son transportation. Promises a horse, right? When he's 5 years old, he promises the son, I'm going to give you a horse when you turn 21. Well, by the time the son turns 21, cars are invented and built. So there's cars. So on his 21st birthday, the son wakes up, goes outside, and there's not a horse out there, but there's a nice, shiny car. And Wright says, it would be a strange son who would accuse his father of breaking his promise just because there was no horse. And even stranger, if in spite of having received the far superior motor car, the son insisted that the promise would only be fulfilled if a horse also materialized, since that was the literal promise. It's obvious that with the change in circumstances, unknown at the time the promise was made, the father has more than kept his promise. In fact, he's done so in a way that surpasses the original words of the promise, which were necessarily limited by the mode of transport available at that time. The promise was made in terms understood at the time. It was fulfilled in light of new historical events. End quote. So the kingdom of God takes over from and fulfills the land motif of the Old Testament and extends it to its fullest potential and promise. Again, as Davy says, the land has been Christified. To be in Christ has replaced being in the land. Being in Christ frees us from the law and therefore from the land. So in sum, Abraham was promised numerous offspring. They continue to increase. As many stars in the sky. Gentiles are blessed with being declared right through faith. Gentiles are blessed with the gift of the Spirit, who guarantees us that God's future is here and there is yet more to come. And the Jerusalem above is our mother. So I hope that this has helped you have further confirmation that 2 Corinthians 1:20 is true. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you.